Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, if you remember from the last couple weeks, we've been talking about this series that we're starting called Hashtag Thankful, or if maybe you come from a little bit older generation, you're looking at that hashtag thankful and you're thinking pound thankful. But here's the premise. Christians should be the most thankful people. But all too often, we aren't. We have every reason in the world to be thankful. But all too often, we choose to not be thankful. The people in this video that you just watched made no claim to be Christians. So we might expect them to answer like they did. Traffic, taxes, cost of living. That's the difficulties and that's the price that we pay of living near or in one of the greatest cities in the world. But the question that we would ask is, if that was you in that video, would you answer in a similar way when you were asked about your life? Or would you choose to be thankful? In this day and age, I think there is some secular thinking that might have influenced us as Christians in this particular topic of being hashtag thankful. There's a term that we use and you hear often in media. It's this term entitlement, or feeling entitled to something. If we're honest, all of us, though, fall into at sometimes that category of feeling entitled. And maybe you wouldn't say you feel entitled, but you have expectations about things. Like, it's hard to believe, but Christmas is just right around the corner. On Christmas morning, what do you feel entitled to? Now, I can tell you my wife is a very loving lady, but if I completely forgot to buy her a Christmas present, there might be some unmet expectations. But even inside of my marriage, we can and have oftentimes fallen into this trap to expect marriage to equate happiness. But all too often, that's not the case, because marriage in and of itself cannot give you happiness. Or you finally land that big job that you've always dreamed about. And you have the expectation that you're going to have a purpose for your day in that job that brings you enjoyment. And what you find out is that jobs typically don't bring anything other than tiredness. I know my temptation has been to look at my kids as a source of fulfillment. I'm going to spend the next 18 years with each one of my kids, spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to raise them with the expectation that they'll turn out a certain way. But many of you can testify to the fact that that does not always happen. I think equally as dangerous, though, to this idea of entitlement is this idea that I've earned it. If I take the test, and I put in the time to study in school, and I work hard, I earned those good grades. But the reality is, if God does not give you a brain in your head and the ability to have a school to attend, there are no good grades. Or even to go back to the job analogy, if I work hard enough to get noticed and I get that promotion, I earned that corner office. One of the most pervasive and dangerous ones, though, I think, in our culture is this idea of retirement. You're going to work 30, 40, maybe even 50 years to retire from your job to do what? You earned those 18 holes of golf every day. You earned that beach in which you'll sit on and sip drinks. But as to most people who are retired would testify to today, that's not always how it works out. But oftentimes, what we need to do is be reminded of why we can be thankful, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, to break away and break out of those lines of thinking. So today, we're going to ask the question, why should we be thankful? And in the process, hopefully be reminded of what we truly have to be thankful for. So if you'll go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to look specifically at verses 15 through 18, and then verses 23 and 24. If you're here today and you didn't bring a Bible, or you don't own a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you. If you'd go ahead and take that out and open that up to page 987, you'll find yourself right in our passage today. If you literally don't own a Bible, consider that Bible in the seat in front of you a gift from us to you. Take it home, read it, memorize it, hold it tight. Before we read this particular passage, though, let me give you a little bit of background, because I think one of the problems that we run into when we read Scripture is we divorce it from the context in which it's in, and so we have a hard time feeling the weight of what's actually happening, because it's almost as if this passage is written to some nebulous person somewhere. 1 Thessalonians is a book written by Paul. And what we understand about the circumstances surrounding it are actually found in Acts chapter 17. What we're told in Acts chapter 17 is Paul goes to the city of Thessalonica. And while he's there, the leaders in the city get so frustrated with what he's doing in terms of the proliferation of the gospel, they're after him. The pressure gets so heavy that he has to flee the city, and he has to do it under the darkness of night so as to not be captured. He travels from Thessalonica to Berea, which is 50 miles away. Now remember, this is not a simple car ride, 50 miles. Their mode of transportation is much different from ours. So you would think traveling and walking 50 miles would be sufficient to separate yourself from the pressure that you were experiencing. But in this case, it wasn't. Those who were frustrated with Paul from Thessalonica follow him all the way to Berea, 50 miles, to continue to try to bring the pressure on him to get him to be quiet. So Paul has to leave Berea, and he travels all the way to Athens, 250 miles, which is finally far enough for the pressure to be relieved. For whatever reason, it appears that they're okay with Timothy and Silas coming back to Thessalonica. So Timothy and Silas travel back without Paul to see what's happening with these believers where there's pressure on them to stop sharing the gospel. They meet up again with Paul in Corinth, which is another 50 miles away from there. And upon hearing the news of what's happening in Thessalonica, Paul writes a letter and mails it back to the believers there via Timothy. That letter is 1 Thessalonians. What Paul appears to be attempting to do is to write to these believers to encourage them to persevere in their faith no matter how difficult their life is. Now, let that sink in as we begin to read this passage, that these are just not nebulous people somewhere, but they are believers who are experiencing a very difficult life. Here's what I think is key to encapsulate this beginning idea. And I think this is what Paul is getting at, and it's going to be one of the main thrusts of what I'm after today. Being thankful, right? And I encourage you to write things down. So if you've got your notes, take out your pen. You'll want to remember this. Being thankful is an outworking of your salvation. Being thankful is an outworking of your salvation. So let's go ahead and read 1 Thessalonians 5 together. If you'll go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. First Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now jump down to verse 23 with me. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You may be seated. Now, in an effort to break out of potentially the thanklessness that we might find ourselves in, to answer this question, why thankful, the first thing that I believe that this passage says that we need to be reminded of is to always seek to do good. Now, be reminded here, this letter is not written to one individual, but written to the corporate church there at Thessalonica. So when he says, see to it, it's not just a command to one person, but it's a command to all of the believers there. So what that means for us is that the act of doing good, the process of doing good, and resisting returning evil for evil is not just up to the individual, but is actually corporate in nature. Now, hopefully you can feel the weight of that as we're gathered together, that it's each one of our responsibilities as members of this church to encourage each other to do good and not do evil. Because I don't know about you, but if I'm left to my own thinking for very long, doing good to people fades in the background to doing evil to those who do evil. But not only were we supposed to see to it that no one or that those do good or we do good, that we don't repay evil for evil. Now, just to try and expand that idea to help us understand exactly what Paul is talking about, let's go back to where Jesus talks about the same subject in Matthew chapter 5. So if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 5 with me, I want to read a few verses with you here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48, discuss this whole topic. So let's read it together real quick here. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This idea should push us into a new category of considering what it means to do good and not do evil. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes in particular passages, I like to isolate one verse and say, I'm willing to do this, I'm not willing to do that. And so in this particular verse, I'm willing to turn the other cheek if someone ever slaps me in the face. Now, the reason that I'm willing to do that is you can probably guess how many times I've been slapped in the face recently. Zero. So I'm ready when that day happens, when someone slaps me, I will gladly turn the other cheek. But this idea of loving our enemies is oftentimes something that I think sits outside of the sphere of things that I'm willing to do. I think it's because we don't necessarily understand what God's up to. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Starts out very similar to what we just read and what we see in 1 Thessalonians 5. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, and I love that caveat too, like I want to hold on to that one, because then I can say, well, it's not possible over here for me, God, it's just possible over there. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably, and then I hate it when he does this, with the people I like. With all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with God, or with good. My fear for too many of us is that we've bought into this idea that vengeance and justice is something that belongs to us to execute. And we miss what God's up to in that moment, because how are we supposed to be known as Christians? By our vengeance and justice? By our love. Now this idea, if we jump back over to 1 Thessalonians 5, of doing good is not passive in nature. The qualifier word is seek to do good. Not sit at home on my couch and wait for an opportunity to do good to drop into my lap, but actively seek the good of others. Now again, this is where I hate when the scripture does this, because I am perfectly fine with seeking out ways in which to love my wife. I am perfectly fine with seeking out ways to love my children. But when we start talking about people too distantly far outside that circle, all of a sudden that everyone circle gets a lot smaller. And I would even justify it in my own thinking, because I want to seek to do good to you, because I love you. And so I can justify, well, look at all these people that I'm trying to love, when God says, but what about those? What about them? I am so thankful that God did not use my measuring stick when considering what good to do for which people. Because if it were up to me to be good enough to earn my salvation, I will never get it. Track with that? I mean, so let's talk here for a minute. Can you do enough good to make it into heaven? It's only God's gift to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if I have to be good enough to merit something being given to me, it's out of my reach. I can't get it. I'll never be able to attain it. But can I say something really honest to you here? This past week, when we saw evil personified by a man renting a truck and then driving it down a bike track to intentionally kill people, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to have to think through this. I want justice, and I want it now. And all the while, I miss the point that that guy, when he dies, his eternity will be sealed in terms of whether he'll be punished forever. And if I really let you know the wickedness of my heart, I'm okay with that. When instead, I should be considering the fact that no one, I should desire for no one to spend eternity in hell, but instead I should desire for him to be saved and restored in relationship with God. Now, hear what I'm saying here. I am not saying that we should help him escape the consequences of his actions. But what I am saying is my first response to evil should not be evil. It should be good. And even as those words leave my lips, my heart is at war inside of me. Because in my mind, I want to go get a rental truck, tie him down to the road, and run him over a few times with it. But I don't think that's what this passage is calling for. Not only do I need to be reminded that I have to actively seek to do good, I need to be reminded that joy is the center of Christianity. It's at the very center. Now, a couple times today, I'm going to get a little Bible nerdy on you, so just hang with me while I do that, and then I'll bring you back in a minute. So here's my disclaimer. I'm going to go a little Bible nerd on you, all right? So hang with me. When we see these particular verses, and there's only two words, we start to wonder what's happening here, but also on top of that, you know, right, if you've been a student of the Bible for very long, what's the shortest verse in the New Testament? Jesus wept. In our English Bible, that's 100% true. That is the shortest verse in the Bible. But in the Greek New Testament, it's actually not the shortest book in the, or shortest verse in the Bible. John 11:35, Jesus wept, in the Greek New Testament is 16 letters. This particular passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, is 14 letters, which does not make it the shortest verse in the New Testament. The shortest verse in the New Testament is actually Luke chapter 20, verse 30. It's only 12 letters. But in our English Bible, it's three words. It's "and the second." So it's not as kind of cool as and wordy as Jesus wept. It's "and the second," which is like, okay, that doesn't seem to have any significance at all. But in terms of thinking through this particular passage, I think it's interesting that there are several verses that are so short, so as to be so succinct to call our attention to them. All right, so Bible nerd moment over. We'll go back to your regularly scheduled programming. Verse 16 through 22 gives believers the priorities for successful Christian living. Now, that should make your brain start to struggle a little bit, because if the first verse in terms of successful Christian living is what, according to what I just said? Rejoice always. Because we have to be reminded that joy is not some kind of optional thing in Christianity, because if it was, why would it be a fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 gives us a list of the fruit of the Spirit, and guess where joy is? That's number two. It goes back to what I said at the beginning of this sermon. Joy and thankfulness are all the continued outworking of our salvation. Now, there's a time qualifier here, because we've got rejoice and then a word tied to it. The word is always. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at my watch, there's not a time of always. There's not a specific time each day in which both hands of my clock are on always. It's because always means always. But this is a key thinking in Paul's literature as he's writing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 is a verse that so many of us are familiar with. Rejoice in the Lord. Guess what word's in there? Always. And again, for emphasis, I say rejoice. Here's the other thing that you can know that's true about when we see things in Scripture. When we're commanded to do something, that means that it doesn't come naturally to us. It's something that we have to strive at. You don't have to teach a baby how to cry. You don't have to teach a baby how to mess up its diaper and its clothes and everything else. That's natural. But joy in the life of the believer is a habit that we have to develop. Here's how I think about it. I think about loving and having joy at the center of Christianity in the same way that I think about becoming a plate spinner. Have you ever seen this at like a circus or like one of those variety shows? There's a guy or a gal who has all of these sticks sticking up out of the ground, and he takes one plate and he spins it on this stick. And I can imagine, in the process of trying to learn how a plate can be spun and maintained, that as he stands next to a giant pile of broken plates, and he gets that first plate to spin and stay, that there's some incredible joy that happens. Now, here's the thing that's strange. How many of you would go to see a plate spinner that spins one plate? I would not pay money to see a plate spinner spin one plate. So in the effort to do more, to be more extraordinary, the plate spinner has multiple plates. He spins the first plate, second plate, third plate, fourth plate, and so on and so forth. Now, when they start getting to about 10 plates, what are they doing? They're running back and forth, this plate, that plate, this plate, that plate, this plate, that plate, all over the place to try and prevent them from falling until they reach a place to where they can't maintain all of the plates anymore. And what happens? One by one, the plates start to fall. But be reminded with me, the first time that you receive the life-giving truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you experience that joy of being redeemed, you are so enamored with that one thing that it was hard to get yourself distracted on anything else. It's my concern that for many of us as believers, we're trying to spin way too many plates. When we have the joy of the Lord set before us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that should enamor us and be played out in everything that we do. So my encouragement to you today is to stop spinning so many plates. Focus in on being thankful for who God is. The next thing that we need to be reminded of that I believe is in this text is that prayer is the lifeblood of the Christian. Now, in different passages, you'll see different types of prayer that are mentioned, like prayer of repentance, prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of intercession. But in this particular passage, this term that's used for prayer is just a comprehensive term for prayer. It's this idea of just praying in general. But remember, we mentioned before there was a time qualifier on the first verse 16. Now there is a qualifier here on verse 17. It says, pray without ceasing. And again, if we go back to the analogy of the watch, there is no cease number on the dial. Paul uses this same word back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. There it's translated steadfastness. This same word is used in other Greek literature to describe a hacking cough. Now, I don't know if you've been sick recently or have ever had that type of cough that just is continual and seems like it can't go away. And I understand that this is a negative picture that I'm painting here, but if you have that hacking cough, you almost can't do anything to stop it. It just naturally happens and continues to happen and continues to happen, and you almost wish that it would go away. But in the life of a believer, prayer should be manifested in the same way. It should be something that just happens over and over and over to the point where it just becomes natural and part of who we are and what we do. But let's be clear here. This is not about just saying a lot of words, hoping to be heard. Let's be clear about this when we turn over with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll hear Jesus do a little teaching on prayer. Matthew chapter 6, specifically starting in verse 5, we see that Jesus is teaching his disciples about what prayer is. He says in verse 7, when you pray, and I love this qualifier because it's not if you pray, but when. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. And catch this, For your Father knows. He already knows what you need before you ask him. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes my brain hurt. To know that God knows. He doesn't just know, he knows what I need. And I can't tell you how many prayers I have prayed having no idea what I actually need, just knowing that I needed to pray. But even in that prayer, I get to recognize that God knows and he knows my need. There's a beautiful picture that's being painted here too of prayer in the life of the believer in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Right before Jesus begins to teach a parable about a persistent widow. Now, be reminded again what a widow, the status they would have had in that culture would have been, which was zero. She has no right at all. But she goes before a judge to plead her case. She pleads with him over and over and over. And finally, the evil judge gives in to her pleading. But before teaching that parable, here's what the Holy Spirit tells Luke to say. And he told them, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. Prayer in the life of the believer is directly connected to our perseverance. It's directly connected to us seeing God for who he truly is and continuing to move forward as a result. But if you turn a couple pages over back to Luke chapter 11, we have to be reminded that we can't just send up these smoke signal prayers whenever we experience trouble. Prayer needs to be something that happens persistently in the life of a believer. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13 are this discussion about the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is teaching about a man who goes to his neighbor after having a guest show up at his house unexpected and having no food to provide for him. And even though this man doesn't want to get out of bed to go get food for his neighbor, because of the persistence of the man, this friend goes and does it. God here in this particular passage is painting a picture of himself as a loving father. In verse 11, he says this, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" One of my fears for those of us as believers is that part of the reason that you don't have what you desire or even what God wills for you is because you've never asked. James 4 makes it clear that part of the process of receiving is asking. You have not because you ask not. Now, there's another issue tied in there because maybe you're asking for the wrong reasons. But this idea of persistent prayer, this activity of continual prayer, is tied to the process by which God sovereignly provides for us. But let me also just say to you that in the life of the believer, prayer being the lifeblood is tied directly to how we see the world and the anxiety with which we feel once we see it. That's clearly shown to us in Philippians chapter 4. So turn over there with me. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Teach us the way in which to fight anxiety and to be realigned with God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, again, there's another one of those big words that I don't like. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When we make war against the sin of anxiety, we are in the process realigned with the God of peace who will guard us and our minds in Christ Jesus. Now, here's one of the issues that I struggle with in terms of prayer and how I see modern Christianity, specifically our relationship to God and our ability to speak with Him regularly. In the circles in which I travel, I often interact with people who have found what they believe to be the key issue in understanding how to live well in the world. Sometimes they're vegans, sometimes they're CrossFitters, sometimes they're people who are obsessed with politics. If you've ever talked to any of these people, you know what's common with all of them? They cannot shut their mouths about being vegans or CrossFitters or politics. Until one of two things happens. Either you stop being their friend, or they convert you. But brothers and sisters, why is that not true for us? We don't get to just talk about God. We get to talk to Him. I mean, this should revolutionize the way in which I think about my experience with who God is and the way that I see the world, because I'm not just trying to navigate through this world waiting for God to smash me. I get to talk to Him and commune with Him every single moment to express the desires of my heart and be realigned with who He truly is. But yet, we don't ever talk about it. The next thing that I think we need to be reminded about is that this, what we're calling you to, this hashtag thankful, is possible. It's possible in all circumstances. The scary part of what of Paul's teaching in regards to thankfulness is expressed in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. One of the signs of an unbeliever is their lack of giving thanks. They see God for who He is at some level in His creation, but do not acknowledge Him as God and thereby do not give Him thanks. But it says this process in verse 18, it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will, or the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, let me suggest to you that verse 18 is not just God's will, but it's including 16 and 17 also. That the process of rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and being thankful in all circumstances is God's will for every believer. Now, let me just say, sometimes when we talk about God's will, we talk about some kind of mystical thing that's out there in space that feels like it's almost impossible to discern. And we'll go through every kind of strange motion to figure out the will of God, when in fact the will of God is right here. If you want to know God's will, if you want to know what God's will is for you, I can tell you what it is right now. It's a lifestyle of joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. That's God's will for you. And unless this passage is a lie, which I don't think it is. But if you're like me, it's very easy to read this passage and go, this is God's will for those people out there. But it can't be God's will for me. It can't be your will for me, God. Why would I be in this season of my life if you expected me to have joy and be thankful and pray all the time? How is that possible? How am I supposed to be thankful? How am I supposed to live inside of your will when my wife has cancer? How am I supposed to do that, God? And maybe some of you feel the weight of that. That the season that you're in right now feels like joy and prayer and thanksgiving is so far away that you can't even reach out and touch it. But this particular passage says it's possible and is God's will for you in all circumstances. Here's how. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 tells us very clearly that God works together all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That means, and this is hard to wrestle with. You're going to have to stay in this with me for a minute. That means the difficult circumstance that you're in right now is part of God's good for you and his glory. Now that is hard, because the weight of whatever you're feeling does not feel good. But you have to hang on to that truth. You have to believe that that's true, that God right now is actively working on your behalf, even in the difficult circumstances, for your good and his glory. Another thing that we need to be reminded of is that the good goal that I want, the good thing, what I think is good for me, is not always the right thing, but Christ's likeness is always the goal. In this particular passage, we're jumping down to verse 23. It says, now may the God, now may is actually the second of what's referred to as Paul's wish prayers for the Thessalonians. Now, don't get this twisted. It's not as if he's trying to rub the magic lamp of the genie of God and have his wishes come true for the Thessalonians. What he is saying here is that this is what I desire for you to be accomplished in your life through the power of God. The first wish prayer is back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Very similar reading. But hear what Paul's desire is for these Thessalonian believers. It says, now may the God of peace. God is the God of peace. That means that he has the ability to produce peace. Does that resonate with your soul for a minute? That means that this God of peace has the power to give you peace that passes understanding even when you're crushed. He produces it. We get to be the beneficiaries of it. Now let's be reminded here, who does this? May the God of peace, just so that we don't miss it, himself, he does this. God does this. He gives peace. And it's going to tell us in a moment, he sanctifies. He's the one who moves you away from your sinful life into the holy likeness of Jesus Christ. He takes you from this position that you get to enjoy of justification. Jesus died for you on the cross, paid the price for your sins, and now because of that, that guarantees your eternity in heaven. But at the moment of my salvation, I was not perfect. So there's still a process that I have to go through that brings me to the moment in which God calls me home to glory. That is sanctification. God is the one who calls us to our justification. He then justifies me. And this passage reminds me that we don't sanctify ourselves. God does. Sanctification is the supernatural power by which we're brought into the likeness of Christ. But listen, that does not mean you get to sit home on your couch and eat Cheetos and dream about being like Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowers you to open up this word, understand what's in it, spend significant time in prayer, and then evangelize everyone you can get your hands on. Supernatural power. It involves us living in joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. But God is the one who does that in us. Now catch this. The word that's used here for sanctify, that process of bringing us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, is what's called a cumulative aorist. What Paul is saying here is that we have to focus on the end result. We have to focus on the accumulation of what God is doing in our life as to where he's bringing us. But God is not after a better version of you. God is after you being conformed and made into the image of Jesus Christ. So here's what I want you to catch this to. Do not get stuck in seeing how sinful you are. You never get the right to say, I can't change. You don't have the right to say, I'll always be this way. But instead, keep your eyes focused on the end result, Jesus. Now, understand again the weight of this ability that God has given us through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit was something in the Old Testament that they dreamed about because it was just a promise. Jeremiah 31 through 34 talks about this new covenant that would happen through Jesus Christ. And just in case that you believe that that process of you being conformed into the image of Jesus is not possible, turn to the book of Jude with me. The confession here in this doxology, specifically in verse 24, is this. Now to him, God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. Let's come on again with me. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with, what's the word? Great joy. It's him. It's possible. I can't even hardly fathom what this is going to be like. We live our whole lives empowered by the Holy Spirit, not on our own merit, but because of what Jesus has done for us and continues to work in us, that when we stand before the holy, sinless God of the universe, we'll be declared blameless. This is the God in the Old Testament that they weren't even able to see his presence because they would be dead. But yet we'll be able to stand before him, not just in our own mortal bodies, but as someone who's been declared blameless. The same word is used back in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 13, because it pulls us back into the reality that there is a judgment coming. And if you're trying to get there on your own merit, it ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. Now, just in case we didn't stress it enough in the book of Jude, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and be reminded how thorough our sanctification is supposed to be. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself, he does it, sanctify you completely. Now, here's something else that you need to know. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where this Greek word completely is used. Only place. Now, when that happens in my studies, immediately my alarm goes off as to why would he use that word in this place, and it's the only place that's used. It's because God really actually wants every part of us to be holy. Now, just in case you think I'm wrapping up too much meaning in one word, Paul continues to go on to say that you would be completely sanctified and your whole soul, or spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, just to go a little Bible nerd on you again, there is an argument that happens in this particular passage. Because soul, spirit, soul, and body are mentioned together here, there's a position that's called the trichotomous position. It's opposed to what's called the dichotomous position. The trichotomists believe that people are made up of three parts that are mentioned here: spirit, soul, and body. A dichotomist would just say that there's an outer man and an inner man. But this particular passage is used to say that people are trichotomous, just like God is, because of the three things that were mentioned. But that logic isn't applied to Luke chapter 10, verse 27, where it seems to be four parts of people that are mentioned. So now there needs to be another position of the quadtotomist. All right, Bible nerd time over. But let's not miss what's happening here. The purpose of him using this phrase isn't necessarily for us to build a theology on, but the purpose is to show the profound effect of sin to all parts of who we are. But not just that, to see the reach of the gospel. There is no dark corner of your heart, mind, body, soul, spirit, that the gospel cannot reach and change. All of who you are, all of who you are, can be blameless. Even that dark corner of your mind that comes out in traffic. Even that dark place in your heart when the baby wakes you up at 2:30 in the morning. Even that place in your soul that gets so frustrated with your spouse when they leave their socks on the floor again. Even that can be blameless. Now, if you're here today and you're battling a sin that seems to have its death grip on you, this is hope. It's hope because it means there is nothing out of the reach of the gospel. That dark part of your heart when people leave their cell phone on while you're preaching. It's funny how God works out his sanctification even in the midst of it. In this text, the fact that Paul mentions the body would have thrown off the Greeks who would have been reading this. Because in their thinking, the philosophy of that time is that the body meant very little, but it was the mind and the intellect that was so important. Everything was about reaching a higher state through your intellect. But I think in today's day and age, what we're seeing is that everything is about experiencing life through your body and experiencing everything through how you feel. Follow your heart, live according to your feelings, do and say what feels right to you. But listen, brothers and sisters, let's agree on something really quickly. Do you believe Jesus is coming back? Do you? Do you believe that your body will be resurrected? Do you believe that? If your body is resurrected at that time, if it's resurrected, providing that you're dead, because you could be alive when that process happens. But if you believe that that happens, if your bodies are taken up and glorified in heaven, why would you not live holy with your body now? Why would you not do everything in your body, everything that you can tangibly do to bring God glory now? There are so many passages like 1 Corinthians 6:13 through 20 that the capstone of the teaching is flee sexual immorality. that we should constantly be warring against the sin that's in our flesh. But all the while, remembering this, who is it that keeps you? And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself. God is the one who protects us. God is the one who watches over us. God is the one who guards us. You need to write this down. You've got to hold on to this. Because we already admitted, maybe a little bit before, I can't save myself. I cannot justify myself. Neither can I glorify myself. I know those things to be true. I will not make it into heaven under my own ability. The same grace and power that saved you is the same power that sustains you. The hope that you have of being forgiven of sin and making it into heaven is the same hope that you have to live to God's glory now, because it's the same power. Now, once I understand this to be true, then I understand the next phrase here, be kept blameless. Lewis and Demarest in their book, Integrative Theology, say this, committed converts refuse to be merely average Christians. They identify themselves as unique people of God dedicated to holistic intellectual, moral, and spiritual excellence. Blameless. Because once I understand who God is and what he has done for me, I cannot hold back in my life from living in such a way that's anything other than extraordinary. For his glory. Now it tells us that he's going to keep us blameless until a specific point in time in which we will be glorified. That's at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Greek, this is the parousia. Now, I personally believe that this happens when Jesus comes back for his people before the tribulation. If you want to do a little bit more research on that, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18, Paul mentions it right before. But no matter what you believe about end times, no matter what your eschatology is, there's one thing that we can all agree on, and we already did, and that is Jesus, he's coming back. He's coming back one day. But that needs to affect the way that I live right now, because do you know when Jesus is coming back? I don't. It could be right now. And right now. It could be any moment. So the way in which I choose, the decisions that which I make for the rest of the day could be my last before the returning of Jesus Christ. So that should radically change the way in which I choose to live today because of his second coming. But the last thing that we need to be reminded of is that God is faithful. Now let's play a little game together, all right? I'm going to say a word that should be linked to a person who would have power or authority. And you tell me, whatever pops in your head, don't say it out loud, because some of what you might have thought would not be appropriate for this setting or potentially any setting for a believer. But I want you to think through, as I say these phrases, would they be capable of being called faithful? The question that I'm asking is, who in this world can wear this label faithful? All right, are you ready? Here's the first one. Remember, we're trying to track directly with faithful. Politician. Faithful? Should be. CEO. Faithful? Should be. Here's the one that really burns my biscuits. Spiritual leaders on TV. Faithful? Should be. The only one who gets to wear the title of faithful is God. Do you know why? Because he proves over and over what he says is true. God keeps all of his promises. What did Paul say God would do in the previous verse? He preserves the redeemed until the end. Now here, this is another thing you've got to write down. This has got to stick in your heart and mind. This is the main truth. This is what I'm after. God is who he says he is. Can I get a witness? Amen, something. God is who he says he is. And he will do what he has said he will do. I'm glad you believe that. Do you? He is who he says he is, and he will do what he has said he will do. Now, that has to penetrate into your mind and heart and resonate with your soul in terms of how you live your life. Because if God is who he says he is, and he will do what he has says he will do, you can always seek to do good and not evil. If God is who he says he is, and he will do what he has said he will do, who can take your joy? If God is who he says he is, and he will do what he has said he will do, what can stop you from invoking the power of the God of the universe in your life through prayer? What? If God is who he says he is, what circumstances can stop you from being thankful? Brothers and sisters, sin has no reign over you any longer. And between now and Christ's second coming, every moment can be lived to God's glory. That is why we can be thankful. What he has started, he will finish. Now, it's one thing to say I'm thankful. It's another thing to actually take some steps and have practical living in terms of what it means to actually be thankful. For the month of October, or whatever month this is, November, you get four kids and the time starts going crazy. I want to challenge you, and we're going to challenge you for the next 4 weeks to write down what you're thankful for. Now, if you're thinking right now, well, that's an easy assignment to write down what I'm thankful for. So here's what I want to challenge you with. How fast can you get to 50? How fast can you get to 50 things? And if you blow 50 out of the water, how fast can you get to 100? If you blow 100 out of the water, how fast can you get to 200? Because here's the reality. If we ventured to write down everything that God does for us that we could be thankful for, we would fill volume after volume after volume after volume. Consider it even in just this one small way. Blink your eyes. Your eyes have the natural capacity through their eyelids and the tear ducts and everything that's built into them to naturally lubricate themselves. If that does not work, you don't see. Your eyes cease to work. Now, you didn't do that. You didn't give yourself eyelids. Who did? God did. Another thing that I want to challenge you to do, and this is going to be a constant challenge for this month, and we're going to have different passages each week. I want you to pray 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray the whole chapter if you want. But I want you to pray specifically chapter 5, verses 15 through 18 and 23 and 24 as a prayer of thanksgiving. You want to know if you're praying the will of God or not? Pray his word. Now, we will all agree that praying is good and the Bible is good. But in my mind, it's a lot like when you take peanut butter and chocolate and you put them together. Peanut butter on its own is good. Unless you have a peanut allergy, then it's not so good for you. But in my world, peanut butter is good. Chocolate, a little bit better. Put them together, magic, baby. That stuff's awesome. The same thing is true for praying scripture. When we pray the scripture, we're hiding God's word in our heart and at the same time knowing with 100% surety that we're praying the will of God. Here's the third challenge. Communicate face-to-face with someone about this thankful challenge. Have you ever been around someone who's thankful? It is absolutely contagious. When you're around someone who's thankful, pretty soon you start to realize that the way that you talk about and see the world has started to change as a result of their thankfulness kind of spilling over on top of you. Now, if we understand exactly what I'm talking about here, there's another level to it. Thankfulness is a bridge to the gospel. Because if you walk around your job talking about how you're thankful for everything, it's only a matter of time before you're the office weirdo who's thankful for everything. Now, here's what's funny about that. When someone in your office experiences difficult times or they notice, what's their question? Why are you thankful? Bada bing, bada boom, Jesus! Now, let me encourage you to pursue after opportunities to share the gospel through your thankfulness. But see it as a bridge. Now, what I'm about to encourage you to do is something that I want you to do a little bit later, not right now. I want you to post to social media using hashtag thankful and the thankfulness challenge. Can we be honest for a minute? When was the last time you used your social media for something good? And can I tell you something? And I love doing this. Posting selfies and pictures of your food, that's not good. Because here's the other question. Have you ever used your social media to bring God glory? I want to challenge you to do this every day. And in fact, I'm going to challenge you to do it before you leave this room. Can you imagine what would happen on social media if everyone in this room who's on social media started posting something every day about how they're thankful and then we retweeted it, reposted it, shared it with each other? We could start a storm. Some of you may be doing social through YouTube, or maybe you use Instagram more, and Facebook started doing it now. But if you do the stories, why not make a story about how you're going to live the day being thankful? Shoot a video, post it to YouTube or Facebook about this challenge and how you plan to do it. If you do that, would you please tag us? Tag our church page. Our handle on Instagram and Twitter is @CrossbridgeNY. Facebook, it's @CrossbridgeChurchNY. We are going to share the daylights out of that thing. We want to start a circle of thankfulness that happens, that just proliferates out and becomes a bridge by which we get to share the gospel even through that medium. Now, I want to invite you to stand with me now as the praise team comes, because here's what I want to encourage you to. I don't typically encourage people to pray specific prayers, but today I'm going to. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Here's what I want you to seek God about. Can you pray and ask God to give you the eyes to see all he's done? Ask God to move you from a thankless attitude to a thankful attitude. Primarily by us seeing more and more of what God is like. But here's the other thing that I understand too. Sometimes thankfulness and a thankful attitude is difficult to experience and live in because the weight of the circumstances in which we're living crush us. They bring us to a point where we have a difficult time seeing how we're going to even make it through the day, let alone bring God glory in the process. Remember, we said before at the beginning of this passage, this process of care, this process of doing good and preventing each other from doing evil applies to this area too. If you're in a stage of life right now where things feel so weighty, you feel like there's a weight on your chest, let us, as the body of Christ, do good for you, do good to you, by you giving us the opportunity to pray with you. The way that you can do that, if that's you, is by coming to these stairs at the front. And there are people who are waiting by who would love to pray with you and for you, to do good for you. But maybe today you're here and this idea of thankfulness, this idea of experiencing the love of Christ, experiencing joy, continually praying, seems so foreign to you. And there might be a reason for that. It might be because right now you have not received the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ. It could be because you've never confessed that you're a sinner, you've never repented of your sin, and thereby have never received God's gift of salvation. Can I plead with you for a moment? If that's you here today, you are missing a life lived in and through the power of Jesus Christ that you can't even imagine. There is joy, there is peace, there is hope, there is love that awaits you through the forgiveness of your sins by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today, if that's you, let us do good for you and do good to you by coming so that we can pray with you and show you from the scriptures the significance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that works out in your own life. But with everyone's eyes closed and heads bowed, I'm going to begin to pray. And if you desire for someone to pray with you, if you desire to pray about something that's happening in your life, I want to invite you to step out now and come. But let me just say to you too, if you feel that compulsion to come and you're staying in your seat, you have to understand the profound impact that potentially you coming and praying would encourage others to take that step of faith to be able to move out of the circumstances that they're living in. So please don't resist that. Please come and encourage others to do the same. But let me pray for us. Lord God, sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances in life that we never anticipated. We find ourselves in circumstances that we have a difficult time seeing the end of. And we feel the weight of what's happening. Sometimes, Lord, we just live our lives in such a way that does not give praise, does not give glory, does not recognize who you are. And as a result, we don't give you the thanks that you're due. Lord, give us eyes to see what you're doing in and through our lives. Gives us a heart to worship you, that we would recognize that everything in our lives is a gift from you. Everything that we have comes directly from your hand. And on top of that, you've provided for us in this life and the next. Lord, help us to be renewed in our dedication to live blameless, recognizing that you're the one who does that in and through us, and so that we might draw others to you. Lord, help us even now that we would use all of the tools that you've given us, that we would use social media, we would use our daily conversations with people, we would use our lives as a way of pointing others to you. Lord, we trust you, we believe you, and in faith, we look forward to the day that we get to see you face to face. Help us to trust that you will bring about our perseverance to the end, and in the meantime, get busy living for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.